Take your Bible, please, and open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 33, as we think this morning about Jesus, the suffering Messiah. Jesus, the suffering Messiah. I want to thank the Purcell sisters for singing for us. They sang in the early hour, and it's good to have you. I hope you'll come and sing for us again. I told the earlier hour, I remember when their mom was a late viewer about 24 or 5 years ago. Now, a personal word before we look in this text this morning. Many of you know that my mother went to be with the Lord about 10 days ago at age 93. And I want to express gratitude for myself and for all of our family for your prayers, your thoughts, the cards and notes and letters and calls and the food that you brought by the house. And many of you made the long trip to Florella for the service last Monday. And we are so very thankful for your many, many expressions of love. I'm grateful to be your pastor and to be the recipient of your grace and your kindness. And she's with the Lord Jesus, and she's with my dad. And she had a longing to go to heaven for a long time. And so we don't sorrow like those that have no hope. But we know that we'll be reunited someday at the resurrection. Amen. Now this morning I want to speak from Mark chapter 8. And I want to begin by asking or saying that many of you have important questions before you, even as we gather in this worship service this morning. Some of you who are high school seniors and about to graduate and to head off into the world, the question for you is, where shall I go to college? Now let me simplify it for you. I'll tell you like I told my children, all three of them. You can go to college wherever you want to, but if you want Dad to pay for it, you go to Auburn University. And they all had the good sense and wisdom to follow their dad's counsel. But some of you do face that question. What are you going to study? What's your major going to be? Some of you are graduating next month from Auburn University. The question for you is, where shall I find a job? Where shall I locate myself? Perhaps you've been dating some girl or some guy, and the question now is, shall I propose? Shall I try to get married now or later? Some of you are young married couples. For you, the question is altogether different. For you, the question is, how in the world am I ever going to pay all these bills? I have a mortgage. I have 2 car payments. I have student loans to pay off. I'm up to my eyeballs in debt. How will I ever survive financially? Some of you are adults in midlife, and perhaps the question before you is, have I saved enough for retirement, which is coming so very quickly? For others of you who are senior adults in your later years, perhaps you have questions about your future physical welfare and your health. These are all very important questions, but they are not the most important question. The most important question that you and I could ever seek to ask or answer was a question asked by the Lord Jesus. And in our text for our consideration this morning, Jesus asked really not one question, but 2 questions. And the first question is a setup for the second question. The first question Jesus asked was, who do people say that I am? And the second question is, and this is really the ultimate question, who do you say I am? And so that's the question for our consideration this morning. Who is Jesus? And every one of us confronts this question. And the question echoes down the corridors of time to us, and it comes and it rings in our ears and in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls. Who is Jesus, and who is Jesus to you, and who is Jesus to me? We must personally settle this question. And our text this morning tells us that Jesus is the suffering Messiah. This text divides itself into 2 divisions. The first division has to do with who is Jesus, and the second division has to do with why Jesus came. But let's look at the text. Look with me in Mark chapter 8, verses 27, reading through verse 33. Mark writes, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Out of my sight, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of Satan." And so as we think about this text, first of all, I want you to think with me in verses 27 through 30 of Jesus' person. That is, who he is. Who is Jesus? Now, Jesus raised this very issue with the 12 disciples here. In verse 27, we read that Jesus said to the disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, understand this. When Jesus asked this question, Jesus was not having an identity crisis. It wasn't that Jesus was trying to find out what other people thought so that he could somehow build up his own sense of self-esteem. Not at all. When Jesus said, "Who do people say," or "Who do men say that I am," he was giving a probing inquiry as to how much understanding the 12 disciples had as to who he was and as to what his mission was. Now, many people prior to this time had been more than delighted to give their assessment of Jesus. The religious leaders said that Jesus was a wine bibber, but he was not. The religious leader said that Jesus was a blasphemer, but he was not. The religious leader said that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And in that particular case, Jesus certainly was the friend of sinners. But for the most part, the religious leaders were wrong about the identity of Jesus. So Jesus asked the 12 this question, "Who do people say that I am?" In verse 28, they give their response. "Some say you are John the Baptist, the great forerunner of the Messiah, the one who baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And others say that you're Elijah, and still others say that you're one of the prophets." So there was this sense among the common people of that day that Jesus had some kind of prophetic ministry. He was a man sent from God, but they certainly did not fully understand who he was or why he came. Now, it's a compliment to be compared to John the Baptist. And it's certainly a compliment to be compared to Elijah or one of the other prophets. But Jesus was not John the Baptist or Elijah or merely a prophet. They were complimentary, but they were wrong. People get it wrong today. There are a lot of folks out in our society today who have a mistaken conception of who Jesus is. Some would say to us that Jesus is a great moral teacher who had the highest standards of ethics. Others would say to us that he was a charismatic miracle worker. And others would say that Jesus was an advocate for social justice. Fact of the matter is, Jesus was all of that, but he was far more than that. All of that is true, but that's not enough. And Jesus was asking the 12, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they gave what the people were saying. Then in verse 29, Jesus asked this ultimate of all questions. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" In other words, not what do the people say, but what do you say? It's no longer a public matter, but it's a personal matter. Not what others are saying, but what do you, as the 12 disciples, who do you say that I am? And this is the most significant question that any one of us could ever seek to answer, and it demands an answer. And old Simon Peter got it right. When Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter, who was the most verbal of the 12, spoke right up, and he said, "You are the Christ." Give Simon Peter an A+ for his answer. Let him go to the head of the class. Simon got it right. Now, in Matthew's account of this, we're told that Simon Peter understood that Jesus was the Christ because it was revealed to him supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. So he says of Jesus, "You are the Christ." Now, let's be real clear. When the Bible says that Jesus is the Christ, that's not another name for Jesus. It's not Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. No, Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. It relates to who he is and what his mission was. And this word Christ is translated from the Greek language, and it's synonymous with the word Messiah, which is translated from the Hebrew language. And so Christ, Messiah are synonymous. One Old Testament, one New Testament. And whether Christ or Messiah, it literally means the Anointed One. Jesus was the Anointed One of God. And in Hebrew history, kings and prophets and priests would be anointed for their ministry. And Jesus was both king and priest and prophet. He was all three. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-promised leader. From the time of King David, the Jewish people had looked for the Messiah. And they saw the Messiah, the promised Messiah, as a liberator, one who would come and set them free from Roman domination. And that certainly is true. And the Bible prophesies that the Messiah will come. And he will establish his kingdom on this earth. And Jerusalem will be the seat of his kingdom. And he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. But Peter and the other disciples and the other people of that day initially missed it. Because you see, there's not just one coming of the Lord Jesus. There are two comings of the Lord Jesus. And the Old Testament teaches both. The Old Testament teaches that there will be a millennial reign. The Old Testament teaches that the lion and the lamb will lay down together, that the day will come and we will beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. But that day has not yet come. Those Old Testament teachings refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the millennial reign of Christ, which is yet to come. The Old Testament teaches that there is a first coming of Christ. When Jesus comes as the suffering Messiah, he first came in humility. He comes again in glory. And for reasons perhaps beyond our ability to grasp or fathom or understand, those first century Jews could only see the Messiah coming in glory, at least initially. And so Jesus had to take them to school. He had to teach them. But Peter got this right. He did understand that Jesus was the Christ. Now at this stage, Peter did not understand the mission of the Christ in this his first coming. But here we see his person, who he is. He is the Christ. Now look with me in verses 31, 32, and 33. For the second division of our text reveals to us Jesus' purpose. That is why he came. You see, not just his person, who he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed of God, but why he came. What was his reason for coming this first time? Now look in verse 31. He, that's Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, notice the first part of verse 31, where we're told that he, Jesus, began to teach them. This is the very first time in the ministry of Jesus where Jesus introduces his impending death on the cross and his resurrection. This is approximately 2 years into Jesus' public ministry. He has about a year of public ministry before the cross. And at this stage, Jesus introduces the fact that he must suffer, that he must be rejected, that he must be killed and rise again. So they're hearing it for the first time. And notice this phrase in verse 31 where the Scripture says that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. I want us to focus on this word must for just a moment here, because it's so very important that we understand that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not some great cosmic accident. It wasn't something that God somehow lost control of His universe. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was all a part of God's eternal plan. For instance, when Jesus had an encounter with Nicodemus, He said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Now, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "He must be born again," He was saying, if you're going to be in the kingdom, Nicodemus, you're going to enter the kingdom of God by virtue of new birth. Jesus went on to say to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that is, that bronze serpent that He was instructed to make, when those poisonous serpents were there in the camp and all those Hebrews were being killed, and God said, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and all those who've been bitten by these poisonous snakes, if they'll look at the bronze serpent, they'll be healed. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was a reference to His death on the cross. And Jesus was saying, the only way for sinners, guilty sinners, to be reconciled to a holy God is through My passion, through My death, through My cross. There is no other way but the cross. And so we need to understand that when Jesus went to the cross, He was not a victim of circumstances. He went willingly as a sheep led to the slaughter. The cross of Christ was not something that God had to think up when things didn't turn out the way He wanted it to. The cross is not God's plan B. The cross of Christ is God's plan A for the salvation of guilty sinners. Fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches that before God ever spoke this world into existence, before God ever fashioned from the dust of the earth that first man Adam and fashioned that first woman Eve, God knew that both Adam and Eve would sin against Him. God knew that they would separate themselves from Him. God knew that they would need to be redeemed. And so before God ever created this world, God, the Holy Father, Son, and Spirit in heaven purposed that there would be a Redeemer, a Savior, a sacrificial death of the Son of God on the cross. And so this was all a part of God's eternal plan. Now Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed. What did Jesus say to teach them? Perhaps Jesus took the Old Testament, the Word of God, and perhaps He referred them to Psalm 22, that great psalm that describes in graphic detail the death of Christ on the cross. Then perhaps He took them to Isaiah 53, that great prophetic passage written 8 centuries before the death of Christ, which describes in such perfect detail the death of Jesus on the cross. Perhaps He took them to those passages in Exodus that described the Passover, or in Leviticus that describes the Day of Atonement, and showed how those events are shadows and types of His coming sacrifice. He began to teach them from the Word of God that God's plan was that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again on the third day. Jesus began to teach them that He would be not a political Messiah, but a suffering Messiah. And it was contrary to all that they had looked forward to or had anticipated. Verse 32 tells us that Jesus spoke plainly about this. Jesus always spoke plainly. You never had to scratch your head and wonder what it was Jesus was talking about when Jesus was teaching. Jesus spoke so plainly that it was not what they wanted to hear. And Peter, the Scripture says, look in verse 32, Peter took Jesus aside. Perhaps he did like this. He just said, come over here, Jesus. And perhaps he whispered in his ear. Peter took Jesus aside, and the Scripture says that Peter began to rebuke Him. Sort of takes your breath away, doesn't it? Can you imagine the nerve of a mere mortal to rebuke the Son of God? Well, Perhaps from our perspective it does, because you and I have the perspective of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. We have the perspective of the New Testament. We have the perspective of 2,000 years of church history to look back upon this event. But had you and I been there with Peter that day and the other disciples, we might have done the very same thing, because we have far more revelation about these matters than Peter had at this point. And Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Notice the response of Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter. And he said, "Out of my sight, Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Well, it's one thing for us to rebuke Jesus. It's another thing altogether for Jesus to rebuke us. Now, why would Jesus rebuke Peter? Well, Jesus would rebuke Peter because Jesus knew that Peter was wrong. Peter wanted this political Messiah, and Jesus knew he was a suffering Messiah. You see, Peter's big mistake was he questioned the word of the Son of God. Now, whenever you and I question the word of God, we're always wrong. When Peter questioned the spoken word of the Son of God, he was wrong. And when you and I question the written word of God, we're wrong. You see, this is the book of God. This is not just another book. And we find ourselves in error when we question the authority and the veracity and the integrity and the infallibility of the Word of God. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not been given the privilege of sitting in judgment on the Word of God, but we come to it as loyal subjects of King Jesus, and we put ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Therefore, whatever God says in His Word, we concur with, we embrace, and we seek to line our lives up in accordance with whatever this Word teaches. So let's be careful that we don't make the mistake that Peter made in questioning the Word of God. So Jesus rebuked Peter. He rebuked him pretty harshly. He said, "Get out of my sight, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now here was Jesus' star pupil. Here was the one that got A+ for saying, "You are the Christ." And now he goes from A+ to a big fat F. There's failure here. The fact of the matter is, Peter didn't want to embrace the cross. He didn't want to hear any talk about rejection and death and the cross. It wasn't a part of his plan. Peter, along with the other disciples, had planned to rule and reign with Jesus, throwing off the Roman conquerors. He planned to be in the elite of the new kingdom. He hadn't signed up to be a part of a suffering Messiah. The cross is an offense, is it not? You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said, "The cross of Christ is an offense. It is foolishness to the Gentiles, and it is a stumbling block to Jews." It was true in the first century, and it's true today. That's why so many men and women today don't come to faith in Jesus Christ, because they know that if they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they've got to come through the cross. And whatever else we can say about the cross says to us that we are guilty sinners, deserving of the judgment of a holy God. We must humble ourselves before Him, repenting of our sins, and trusting in what Jesus did on the cross for our forgiveness and for our justification before God. That rubs us the wrong way. We don't want to see ourselves as guilty and sinful and rebellious. We want to see ourselves as pretty good. Not perfect, maybe, but better than most. That's the way we want to see ourselves. But understand this, God is absolutely holy. And God is too holy to look upon sin. And there's no way that God could ever let sinners or sin into His eternal kingdom of heaven. The only remedy for that, the only remedy for sin, is that blood-soaked cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we're willing to humble ourselves before the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross, there's no hope of eternal salvation. But those who come to Christ, those who repent of their sins and trust in what Jesus did on the cross, in His finished, substitutionary, atoning death on the cross, those people can be reconciled to a holy God. And if the cross reminds us of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of the human heart, the cross also reminds us of the incredible grace and mercy and love of God for us, that He would send His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to pay a sin debt that you and I could never pay. Those of us who are followers of Christ, we are followers of the cross. Next Sunday morning, we'll be in the latter part of this chapter, verses 34 through 38, where Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The way of the cross is not an easy way. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Not easy for the followers of Jesus. But it's the true way. Thomas A. Kempis wrote these words, "Jesus today has many who love His heavenly kingdom, but few who carry His cross. Many who yearn for comfort, but few who long for distress. Plenty of people He finds to share His banquet, few to share His fast. Everyone desires to take part in His rejoicing, but few are willing to suffer anything for His sake. There are many who follow Jesus as far as the breaking of bread, few as far as the drinking of the cup of suffering. Many that revere His morality, few that follow Him in the indignation of His cross. Many that love Jesus as long as nothing runs counter to them. Many that praise and bless Him as long as they receive comfort from Him. But should Jesus hide from them and leave them for a while, they fall to complaining or become deeply depressed. Those who love Jesus for His own sake, not for the sake of their own comfort, bless Him in time of trouble and heartache as much as when they are full of consolation." And so they do. Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And then He said, "Well, what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." He got it right, but he didn't understand all that that meant. But you and I have the fuller revelation of God. We have the perspective of looking back upon the death of Jesus at Calvary, His resurrection on the third day, His ascension, and the promise of His return. When He comes again, He will establish His kingdom from Jerusalem. In the meantime, we're to be faithful. We're to take up our cross daily and walk with Him. And I know that most of us in this room are followers of Christ. That means that our sins have been forgiven and we've been justified by His grace. Our great ambition should be, above all else, to please Him, just to please Him, to obey His commands, and to love Him supremely. But I'm also aware there are some in this room, a number in this room, who've yet to trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, who've yet to say to the Lord Jesus, "I'm a sinner. And I cannot save myself. And I trust in You. And I want to link my life with what You did on the cross. I want You to be my Lord as well as my Savior." In a moment we're going to pray. And after we pray, we're going to stand and sing. These are songs of decision and commitment. This is an opportunity for somebody, you, to trust Christ as your Savior. If you know that you need a Savior, if you know that you are a guilty sinner and that Jesus is the one and only Savior from sin, that what He did on the cross is your only hope of heaven, if you know that and you want to be saved, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way to the front and come to one of our pastors and say, "I want to be saved today." And you can be saved today. God is no respecter of persons. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Perhaps you trusted Christ, but you've never made it public, nor follow Him through the waters of believer's baptism. This invitation is for you. Perhaps somebody needs to put your membership in this church. This invitation is for you. Perhaps somebody you needs to come to this altar and pray. This invitation is for you. Perhaps God's called you to be a preacher of the gospel, an evangelist, a missionary. This invitation is for you. Would you bow as we pray together? God, our Father, we thank You for the great...